our study of Gospel of John is the work that my wife Maggie and I have done in our little community in Seattle called Galilee Circle, which was started some 5 years ago, reading the Gospel of Mark. And we spent 2 years doing that once a week. And then spent 2 years reading the Gospel of John a couple hours a week. And both felt that it was superficial in only taking that much time to do it, but also became ever more deeply convinced that the role of these stories is to get us to talk about them as community together, not just privately. So I hope that'll rub off a little bit in what we do today, that we can engage in some conversation and not just have me talking. But I also hope, more importantly, really, that it helps you to engage in some conversation amongst yourselves and when you go home with other people. I was interested to find out that some folks yesterday in the trail were talking about Nicodemus. So I thought, well, if you're bringing it on the trail with you, I'm very gratified. As usual, I'd like to just start us with a moment of quiet, opening prayer, and then for the mysterious taping people, wherever you are, we'll start then. Loving God, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you especially for the diversity that is present in our midst, of age, of nationality, of viewpoint, of experience. And in particular, as we look today at the story of the encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well, that we may come to treasure the unity that binds us at a deeper level than all the differences that may divide us, whatever those differences may be. And we ask that you allow us to be open this morning to transcend whatever ideas that we may have come with about who we are and who we're called to be and who you are in our midst. And be open to the newness that you offer us each day. And we ask this through our brother and friend Jesus and the Spirit who is present in our midst. Amen. Just to help set the stage a little bit for those who haven't been here all 3 days, what we've been doing this week is looking at some of the different ways that the centerpiece of the prologue of John's Gospel are acted out and lived out in the different stories in the text. We started on Monday looking at the center of the prologue, the antithesis between the invitation to receive authority to become children of God and the contrast between not being born of blood, of the will of flesh, or the will of man. On Monday, we looked at not being born of the will of blood in terms of the literal Greek bloods and its root in the Hebrew idiom for violence, and looked at the confrontation between Jesus and the Judeans at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the implication that the contrast there was between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil, defined as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. In John 8:44, liar and murderer being, of course, contrast between two of the great gifts that Jesus comes to offer, truth and life. Yesterday we looked at the Nicodemus story as an example of not being born of the will of flesh, of the acceptance of the dominant culture, and whatever culture we're in, that culture that revels in the glory of humanity over the glory of God. Whether that be wealth or power, success, achievement, whatever things that keep us from being born anew, born from above, whatever way we'd like to translate that Greek word anothen in John 3, that call us to be children of God and accept that obscure glory which comes from dying on the cross. Today we'll look at the third knot, and then we'll continue on Friday and Saturday with perhaps a little more positive angle on this of what it actually means to be children of God, not just simply what it means not to be born of different things. And we'll look at this idea of not being born of a will of a man. As I hinted at earlier, in our attempt to engage in inclusive language for the sake of not excluding more than half of the human race from the value and participation in these stories, ironically, if we translate John 1:13 in terms of not being born of the will of, say, human nature or humanity, we dilute exactly what this story is trying to break down, which, as we'll suggest, has something to do with being born of the will, particularly of man, and what that symbolized and what its social consequences were in first century Palestine. But to start with, I'd like to get a sense of where we come at to begin with, as we've done the other days. What are your initial impressions or ideas about what it might mean to be born of the will of man? What is the gospel trying to warn us against to prevent us from being? What is the contrast that's at issue here? What does it mean to be born of the will of man? Anybody has a thought on that?
Evil.
Evil? Now why do you associate that with will of a man in particular?
I guess I see it as being flesh, not on the, more on the negative side. I see things of God as more on the positive side than the good side.
Okay. But as I mentioned, that you know, the gospel does not waste words. Unless we think
I'll use the word sin then.
Okay.
Sinful nature.
Okay.
We were talking that yesterday about dolphins versus humans, you know, and how dolphins get along and don't fight and don't kill each other, and yet mankind, who is supposedly the species who is over everything else, kill each other. They kill their own. And how bizarre that is, that we will kill each other, our own race, and we will hate our own race, and we will hate for strange reasons. A person's color, the amount of money the person has, things that we set up value in. We choose something having value or not having value. It's not necessarily what God says has value or doesn't have value. We choose those things. So I think those are some of the things to talk about being born of man and
okay.
Born of flesh.
Okay. But I'm going to try to get us to that. Those are all, I think, at the core of what these are about together, as Brenda's suggesting. What is it in particular about being born of the will of a man? I mean, yesterday we looked at flesh in terms of the dominant culture that, you know, wants the glory of society, and we looked at blood in terms of the killing, you know, the willingness to murder one another, to stamp out what we don't understand, the otherness of people, the strangeness of people. But what is it in particular about this will of a man? As I mentioned on Monday, it's one of only three or four places in this gospel that the particular word for a male person is mentioned. All the others are anthropos, for human beings.
Would it be talking about lust?
Well, that's often one of the usual things. Is that really at the core of what you think that people are struggling with here? That's certainly a traditional sense of it, though.
Could it have anything to do with the dominance of the man over the woman?
Could be.
I'm thinking back to man creation, the selfishness.
Okay.
What about the struggle between you versus being subjective to God as a person? We as humans like to stand on our own two feet, and we don't wish to acknowledge needing anyone else or anything else, and as needing God.
Okay. These are all some of, you know, the range of possibilities that this term, especially in taken out of its social context, I think, can bring to mind. And so I'd like to get us to focus on particular on this story, the Samaritan woman, which will expressly bring up this term, and I think will shed some light on what it is that is one of these powerful forces the gospel is struggling with so strongly that it puts it right at the center of the prologue. So we start in John 4:3, and it says, "He left Judea and went departed again for Galilee, but it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Necessary. So I'm sure most of us know what we've talked about before. Three times a year, all Jews from all around the Mediterranean world were expected to come to Jerusalem, to Judea in the south, for the feasts, offer sacrifice and tribute. They didn't call it tribute, but it's in effect what it was. And if you're coming from the north in Galilee or from a lot of other places, geographically, it would make perfect sense to pass through Samaria. So at one level, it just seems like a simple statement of fact. If you go from Galilee to Judea, you got to go through Samaria. Except, Samaria was such a hated land at that time. Samaritans were considered so foul, so filthy, so impure, that Jewish Galileans would travel across the Jordan River to the other side to avoid Samaria and go around it for fear of getting in contact with the Samaritan and becoming ritually impure and not being able to carry out their religious practices before they got to Jerusalem and could be purified. But it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Like, the necessity here is not a geographic necessity, but a theological necessity. It's something about his mission, something about what he needs to do that requires him to engage in this encounter in this hated place. And it says he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph his son. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, having labored in the journey, was sitting by the well. It was the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, what's wrong with this scene already? Sixth hour, noon, midday.
Women never drew water at noon. It was too hot. They drew water in the evening, and they all gathered together in the evening to draw water at the well.
And the well is like, you know, it's like coffee hour around here. It's the social gathering. You know, you gather water when it's cool, and you chit-chat, and you share gossip, and you talk about your family and whatever else you do. And here's this woman all by herself in the middle of the day. Doesn't tell us why. But there's something suspicious. There's something not right about this unnamed woman who's drawing water at the hot part of the day. And also in the John's Gospel symbolics, when the light is at its strongest, we notice that Nicodemus came at night in the chapter before. And here's this woman in the brightness of day going about her business. It says, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And we won't spend a lot of time looking at the way this chapter makes fun of the disciples, although that's a wonderful theme in itself. No time with that. But here the disciples go off and miss the whole scene and come back near the end and start ordering Jesus around. But at least for the moment, it tells us that it's just Jesus and this woman. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, despite being a Judean, ask me for a drink, when I am a Samaritan woman? For Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans." The specific reference to the no dealings is not no conversation, but specifically no interaction in terms of food or water utensils. The idea was that they might catch the ritual impurity, contract the disease, in a sense, of the Samaritans by drinking or eating from the same vessels. So it's particularly the issue of drinking from the same water jar that's the question she's shocked about, that he would dare to suggest that she share her water jar with him. In response, Jesus said to her, "If you'd only known the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket for drawing water, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" Now, folks, we said yesterday, this is supposed to be funny. You know, this is funny stuff. You know, we're so used to thinking of the gospel seriously, I don't want to go through that all again. But this is funny. Here he is offering her this wonderful thing, and she's making fun of him not having a bucket. You know, she's taking him at the literal level here of water. The metaphor of living water had to do with flowing water. The well is stagnant water, water that's sitting there, and he's offering flowing water, which of course would be more likely to be pure and fresh. But we know that he's offering something more than just simply water that's moving along in a stream. But that's what she's thinking of, the same way Nicodemus asked the silly question about, I can't go back in my mother's womb, can I? These stories are very parallel in certain ways. You are not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and who came himself with his sons and his cattle to drink of it, are you? Second time Jacob's come up in the story already. The ancestor Jacob. Now let's stop for a minute and think about the Samaritans. What do we know about Samaritans? Who were they? We're not going to get anywhere with this story unless we have some understanding of who the Samaritans were and where they came from. Now I know Brenda probably knows because she does a lot of Bible study. But anybody else know something about the Samaritans? Where they come from? How they come to be? This is once Israel, right? All one nation. Then eventually became Israel and Judea. Now suddenly there's this place called Samaria in Palestine. Where'd it come from? Thought about it before? How can you know what a good Samaritan is unless you know where Samaria is?
Let it go all the way back to rebuilding the walls of the temple.
Before that. Before that.
Worshipping on the Gerizim.
Yeah.
Except for Jacob and Esau. Except for Jacob and Esau descendants.
Well, there's a more specific place and time where Samaria as a place comes to be. When Israel and Judah split up after Solomon's son was even more corrupt and harsh than his father, and Israel rebelled, and Judea was left alone, the nation was not as strong a unity, obviously, and was subject to invasion by other countries. And in the 8th century, before the time we're talking about, the Assyrian Empire was strong and came through and conquered Israel. The Judean leaders and kings made a deal with the Samaritans to preserve their own independence, and Samaria had to fight battles on other fronts, and so Judea managed to stay independent for another 140 years until the Babylonians came through. But in the middle of the 8th century, 722 in particular, the Assyrians came in and did what all intelligent empires of their day did. They attempted to dilute the ethnic bonding that kept the people together to break down the possibility of resistance. And in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 24, the narrator describes a little of what happened. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria in place of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and settled in its cities. When they first settled there, they did not worship the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them. They are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and live there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel. He taught them how they should worship the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the people of Samaria had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. So they worshiped the Lord but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they continue to practice their former customs. It continues to talk about that some more. So from the Assyrian standpoint, it was an intelligent political move. They diluted this ethnic bonding, and as we mentioned yesterday, it was in direct contrast with one of the things that after the exile, when the elite who had been brought off into Babylon came back into Judea and thought, the first thing we need to do is get rid of our foreign wives, because the great sin that must have allowed us to be conquered by Babylon was to allow our sacred blood to be diluted with these foreigners who brought in their foreign gods and then caused us to engage in idolatry. It's all the women's fault, you know. They led us astray. Old story, huh? That was the viewpoint of the leaders of Judea at the time. And so Judea especially held on to this idea of ethnic purity, of the purity of blood. And here were these Samaritans mixed up with the blood of these five other nations and worshiping all these other gods. Now, it's interesting because from a modern religious, comparative religion standpoint, the Samaritans would probably have been deemed, in a sense, more liberal, more progressive than the Judeans. They were open to some of the practices of their neighbors. You know, in the same way that when I lead Vespers tonight, I'm going to share a little bit of some of the Native American traditions of this land. We all think that's sort of a modern thing to do. We hope we don't too many people think that's idolatry. It's all the same God we're talking about, just different practices from different traditions. So these, in a way, were the conservatives down here in Jerusalem with this idea of ethnic purity. And in a way, the Samaritans were the more cosmopolitan, open people. But from the Judean standpoint, they had violated the covenant, they were idolaters, and were strongly hated. But they share the common ancestor, Jacob. The Samaritans claimed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as their own, and at that point diverged in the stories. They didn't claim the prophets and some of the other books that became part of the Hebrew Bible as their own. But they do share this common tradition. And in fact, after the exile, they came and said, we want to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And basically, the Judeans said, to hell with you. And the Samaritans said, if you don't let us rebuild, we'll go tell the king of Persia that you can't be trusted, that you're a rebellious people, and you build that temple, and it'll become the focal point of rebellion and revolt, and you know they shouldn't let you build it. And that just added fuel to the fire of hatred. So there was a strong alienation, but the kind of alienation that comes from having common ancestry, not unlike, and a common religious tradition, not unlike perhaps Protestants and Catholics in Ireland. They're different, but because they share this argument over the same tradition, there's that much depth of hatred that couldn't come if they didn't share the common ancestry. So her question to Jesus is, you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? Our father, Jacob. It's her version of the argument that Jesus engages in later in the story with the Judeans. We're children of Abraham. She says, we're children of Jacob. You're not greater than Jacob, are you? So the battle here is over. Who is your father? Once more, who are we children of? In response, Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give will never thirst. But the water that I give will become a fountain, bubbling up to impart eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I may neither thirst nor keep coming to this place to draw water. Yet it's supposed to be funny. And he said to her, go call your man and come to this place. Now, I dare say that most of the Bibles in front of you, if you're following along, say, go call your husband. Right? Because the word in Greek is the same. There was no separate word for husband. Your husband was your man. And more to the point, you were your husband's woman, your man's woman. Possession, basically, as is still the case, unfortunately, in much of our world today, and even in much of our culture here in this country. The woman's identity was defined by her man. And Jesus says, obscurely, isn't it, in the midst of this conversation about water, go call your man, go call your husband and come to this place. Why is he asking her that, of all things? In reply, she says, I do not have a man. Jesus said, you are correct to say I do not have a man, for you have had five men, and the one you have now is not your man. You've spoken truthfully. Now, what impression do you get of this woman with the five men and the man she has now who's not her husband, not her man?
Maybe why she came to Rome even by herself.
Okay, why? Well, what do you think of her? What kind of person does she seem to be from what we've seen?
I should have liked her.
I sort of like her.
Sort of like her? Why? What do you like about her?
Well, she's honest. I just kind of picture her.
Okay.
I think she'd be on the outside with the other people who know it.
Okay.
Someone with a deep hurt.
Deep hurt.
I mean, she's been rejected in that time, it was not the woman's choice to leave a man in those days. I mean, he handed her a note and said, "Bob, you know, out the door you go." So you have no social support. You have no one to take care of you. You are definitely a piece of goods that's been rejected. So, I mean, she has got to be a very wounded person, having had this happen to her four times.
And five times.
She's with somebody now, but he isn't married to her. He won't even marry her. Yeah.
This is the sixth one. The numbers are important.
Yeah.
She's had five, and the one she's with now is not her man.
Maybe that's why she comes at noon, so she doesn't have to face anybody in town.
Now, you note that we tend to make the presumption that she was divorced or otherwise abandoned. It certainly is possible that she was widowed. It doesn't say that her husband had left her. Every time I've shared this story, everyone always assumes that she was divorced or abandoned somehow. The idea that her husbands might simply have died doesn't seem to come up. But
she's a very unlucky person, Nick.
Yeah, well, indeed, but that was certainly a possibility.
Five husbands died while she poisoned them.
Now maybe this is going to be an Agatha Christie story before we're done.
If she were a widow, though, she would not be coming to the well at noon. Okay? If she were a widow, is not a person rejected by their society. Or
no, but a five-time widow might be very suspicious of someone who's a person.
True.
But in the story of the numbers, she is a symbol more than a person, right?
Well, as we've said throughout, nobody in this gospel is just an individual. Everyone is a representative of some culture and some attitude. In a moment, we'll see Jesus and the woman, just like Jesus and Nicodemus, start talking in the first person plural. So everything, you know, it's one of the things of ancient drama, both in Greek drama and in this drama, that the proper stage setting is one-on-one conversation. It's very rare that you have three-way conversations. Sometimes you have a crowd talking to one person, but you very rarely have three people on the stage at one time. So part of it here, in almost every story in this gospel, there's a one-on-one encounter, but it's not necessarily simply an individual. So let's continue here. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you people say that Jerusalem is the place where people should worship." Now, why this sudden apparent change of conversation?
She doesn't want to talk about
it. One commentator says that very seriously, that Jesus, having delved into her personal life, has embarrassed her, and now she's changing the subject to something like religion. Is that what's going on here? Is this just a woman who's embarrassed about her private life being revealed, or is there some continuity between the conversation about five men and this question about the proper place of worship? Is it a complete non sequitur, or are they connected?
In verse 20, I have the word ancestors rather than fathers. Is that significant?
Attempted inclusive language, but I'm emphasizing the literal sense here because I think the story is about being born of the will of man, of a man. So although we could inclusively say ancestor, it specifically says fathers, and I think that's key to what the story is about. Who is your father here and who is your man? The story is very much about being children of a man, of men, not just of people.
Well, on one level, when she understands that he can see things, perceive things, this makes him a religious figure, a prophet. And like anybody finds out you're a clergy, suddenly the conversation changes.
You're not suggesting Jesus is a clergy, are you?
I'm suggesting that when somebody finds out you are a religious of any variety, the conversation changes.
Okay. But
especially
isn't it,
if they've had too much to drink.
But isn't it interesting? Because Jesus hasn't said a religious word yet in the story.
But he has perceived her and told her.
Yeah. About her husbands.
But that makes him a prophet, a religious person.
Okay. Okay. Fair enough. Now he goes on to respond. Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you people worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation comes from the Judeans. Nevertheless, the hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For these are the kind that the Father is seeking to worship. God is spirit, and those worshiping God must worship in spirit and truth." What's Jesus' point here? What is this about, neither on this mountain or that mountain? Where the conversation has shifted here from water to husbands to mountains and the proper place of worship. What's the connection? What's going on here?
All the rules are soon going to be broken, or all the rules will soon be done away with by Jesus' coming. I mean, he's going to fulfill all the law, and we won't need the rules of where we worship and how we worship and who does what, because God's going to fulfill the promise.
Okay. In particular, what's the issue about this mountain or Jerusalem? And is it connected with the five men and the roots of the Samaritans? And if you can start to put a few of these pieces together here. Where does her question come from in relation to the five men? Why is Jesus' response in terms of worship in spirit and truth versus the issue of the Samaritan mountain and the Judean mountain? Which holy mountain? Which holy place? How did the Samaritan people come to be? That little story I read from the Book of Kings?
That Mount Gerizim?
Well, that's part of the location. But what did the Assyrians do?
They diluted the population from other nations, a lot of them.
With how many other nations? Indeed. Precisely five. And who were the Samaritans under at the time of Jesus? The Romans. And interestingly, as a historical fact, the Samaritans did not intermarry with the Romans. They intermarried with all the other five nations that had been transplanted there by Assyria 8 centuries before, diluting their Jewish ethnic purity, but did not, in fact, intermarry with the Romans. The sixth man with whom she lives now is not her man. I'll suggest to you that the story here, what Jesus has understood, is not this woman's personal history, but the history of the Samaritans. The history of these people who have had five men before, five kings, five rulers, five patriarchs that are foreign patriarchs, not just their ancestor Jacob, not just their father in faith, but these other men who have forced their way into her life, she being symbolic of her whole people. And have caused them to be hated by their fellow Jews, by the people who are now in Judea. And that the apparent switch in conversation from her, what appears to be a conversation about her personal life, her husband's, to this religious issue about worship on the mountain, is not a discontinuity at all. Because what's at issue here is what makes people children of God. It's not being born of the will of a man, of the will of a king, of being an ethnic people at that time defined by your man, your king, the leader that makes you who you are, that sets you off against other people and creates boundaries and wars and ethnic hostilities and hatreds that interfere with becoming children of one God. As we talked about just a little bit yesterday, one of the things that finally set the followers of Jesus apart from the Judeans and the Jews in general and to this day was the willingness to include people from all kinds of cultures. To be, in the most literal sense, a Catholic church, a universal church. One that didn't insist upon ethnic purity. As we know, one of the first issues in the early churches, according to Acts, was this issue of, if people become Christians, do men have to be circumcised? Do people have to keep kosher? Do you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And the answer was no. As Paul puts it, in Christ Jesus there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. All those boundaries are irrelevant. I'd suggest that this story is John's Gospel's way of acting out that pithy little saying of Paul from Galatians 3:28, that in Christ Jesus there is no Samaritan or Judean, not on their mountain or on your mountain, not on any mountain. There is no holy place. There is no one place, one piece of the earth, that is to become the amphilos, you know, the center of the world. All the prophecies that say that everyone someday should come to Zion, this dream of the world becoming followers of Yahweh in the sense of being Jewish, is not the vision of the Christian community. At the Samaritan time, the idea was, we have the holy mountain. We have the mountain that everyone should come to. And in Jerusalem, of course, they thought, we have the holy mountain. Now the question is, it's Mecca, or it's Rome, or it's wherever it might be that we say our spot is the holy land that's favored. Everyone should come to our shrine, to our holy spot. And what does that do? It creates ethnic hatreds and wars and violence and suffering and oppression. And one of the key issues that Jesus is about in this mission, in building a new community, this new age, is not simply to deal with the issues of lust, not simply to deal with the things that we can't break down, just our simple human nature, but the boundaries that we have created. Not the things that are, it's not part of our nature to have national boundaries. That's part of what we've done to set ourselves off from other people, from the other, and leads us to have hatreds and wars and violence. And so the story has at its center, at its chiastic center, the chiasm we talked about in the first day, this issue of neither on this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and truth. You notice that the spirit and truth, the invitation, is very similar to the invitation in Nicodemus. And there it was, in water and spirit, in baptism, to give up your power and your authority that Nicodemus had from the glory of humanity, in order to enter this community. Here are the challenges to go beyond simply your ethnic identity, beyond your national identity. In Greek, the word is the same, ethnos. They didn't have the sense, as we do in the modern world, of a nation state with sharply patrolled geopolitical boundaries, with armed guards there and signs that say, now entering the United States or Canada or Mexico or wherever. Boundaries are much more defined by language and practice and culture, in the same way that we certainly see that the tragedy of the fighting amongst the Croats and the Serbs and the Bosnians, that certainly has no definition by geography whatsoever. And any attempt to define it geographically creates more problems than it solves. The issue is to transcend those differences altogether. Not to say you're no longer a Jew or no longer a Samaritan, but to recognize that as followers of Jesus, we're called to be above that, to be children of God, not simply children of Jacob or children of Abraham. The story continues here. And then she says, having first said that he's a prophet, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. When that one arrives, he will declare to us all things openly. And Jesus said to her, I who am speaking to you am he. Now, at this point, his disciples arrive, and we'll skip that little part because it's kind of silly in its own way, although it makes a good point, but another point then we'll get to now. And it says, the woman left, in verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went into the city to tell the people, come, see a person who told me all the things that I have done. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? And they left the city and began coming to him. And after the disciples ask, tell Jesus to eat, he says in 34, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete the work. Do you not say there are 4 months before the harvest comes? Look, lift up your eyes. See the fields white for harvest. And if the disciples were to lift up their eyes, what would they see?
People coming out of town.
The Samaritans on their way. That's the fields white for the harvest. Here are all these people hungry for God's truth, hungry for this word. They've been excluded, marginalized, oppressed for centuries. They're on their way. Get your minds off your bellies, disciples here, and recognize what work you're being sent about. Already the reaper is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. In this way the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not labored on. Others have labored, and you have entered into the benefit of their labor. Part of the mission of this community, Johannine community in particular, and the Christian community in general then, is to bring in that harvest of oppressed, excluded, marginalized people who have been oppressed and marginalized precisely because they're a hated ethnicity. Their self-definition is of a people who are not allowed to be part of the mainstream of whatever culture is involved there. Now it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word the women said who bore witness, he told me the things I did. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they said to him, stay with us. He stayed there 2 days. Therefore, many more believed because of what he said, and they began to say to the woman, we no longer need to believe because of what you say. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is for certainty the Savior of the world. Now, what is this phrase, Savior of the world? Where does that come from? Anybody have an idea? It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's not found anywhere else in the Bible, except right here. Savior of the world. We have come to know for certain that you are the Savior of the world. It had a very particular meaning at the time this gospel was written.
Pretty inclusive, wouldn't you say, the world?
Very inclusive. And very specific in its political import at that world. Anybody have a clue? The Roman emperor was called Savior of the world. In particular, the emperor Domitian in the late first century, who engaged in a powerful persecution of Christians, which is probably contemporaneous with this community's struggle to survive, had himself declared publicly Savior of the world. The Samaritan people are proclaiming Jesus greater than the Roman emperor, greater than the man with whom the woman now lives, who is not her man. And to underline that point, if we look at the global structure of the story, we might find something interesting from Hebrew scripture. There's a certain pattern to the encounter here in which the story about ethnicity and mountains and worship is told. Man comes to a well, finds a woman there. They have a conversation. The woman goes back to town, talks to people in her town about the man, comes back to the well, invites the man to come home and stay with them. You heard the story anywhere before?
Jacob.
Moses. Joseph. That's how they met their wives. That's the type scene, the paradigm story in Genesis and then up through the story of Moses about how people found wives selected by God. They went to the well. They found this woman. The woman goes back and says to the family, I've met this man. The family comes and checks him out. They invite him home and there's a marriage. It's not simply the transcending here of the ethnic boundary. Jesus, in a sense, marries himself to the Samaritans, to the Samaritan woman. He does the most forbidden thing in the Jewish culture. He doesn't just walk into the Samaritan culture. In the structure of the story, he marries her. He says to his people, this is the kind of relationship you should have with these people you've hated for so long. Be as intimate with them as you would with your marriage partners. In chapter 8, Jesus is accused in that discussion that culminates with that terrible accusation that your father is the devil, your children are the devil. And he makes a big claim. They say, aren't we correct in saying that you have a demon or a Samaritan? And he says to them, I don't have a demon, but I speak the truth. And he doesn't deny being a Samaritan. In a lot of ways here, Jesus is much more of a Samaritan than anything else he could be. He's also a Galilean. He's certainly not a Judean in the way we've defined Judean in the story as a representative of the dominant culture of the people who believe they have all the answers. He has taken on for himself the complete identity of those who have been most excluded, of the hated culture. What could be a parallel in our world? What would it be for us to marry a Samaritan, to become a Samaritan? You know, who is that hated in our world that we could claim that kind of oneness with?
An Iraqi.
Especially a couple years ago. What would happen, you know, if someone claimed that, you know, in the middle of the Gulf War? I'm an Iraqi. I consider myself one of them. I'm bonded with them. What would the response be of a nation that had 90% support for the Gulf War?
Sure.
After all, even to oppose the war after a while, got people treated as if they were traitors somehow. You think we've been fighting Hitler, right? He was characterized as Hitler.
Think of what the Iraqi would feel like, getting into, I mean, the other side of the story.
Indeed. One of the things I think this story is challenging us to is to say that we cannot be loyal both to God and to nation in an equal way. I think it's one of the biggest challenges of this gospel, especially to us who are brought up, I'm sure most of us, to say that being a loyal American is completely consistent with being a good Christian. Good Christian soldiers, after all. You know, we fight our good Christian wars against the infidels. You know, all the enemies are always portrayed as being non-Christian when America starts wars. You know, we have wars against Southeast Asians who aren't Christians. We have wars against Middle Easterns who aren't Christian. We have wars against Salvadorans who are Christian, but somehow they're labeled as Marxist, and therefore they're not really Christian, even though it's a Catholic country in most respects.
But we do support the Bosnians, don't we, as compared to...
But not much. And in fact, when the Bosnian ambassador was in Seattle and I was in a forum where he spoke, he said, I think if we were a Christian people, you would have already done something to help us. But because we're Muslims, you don't really care. Despite the First Amendment to the Constitution, our implicit story in this country is we're a Christian people, despite the presence of Jews and despite certainly now the presence of people from Southeast Asia and all kinds of other places who bring all kinds of other religions and ways of life with them. You're supposed to become an American. Our greatest loyalty is often to America. How many of our churches have American flags up, you know, on the altar or somewhere in the front? You know, when, after the time of Jesus, or even some during the time of Jesus, under Pilate, in fact, when Pilate wanted to put the Roman eagle in the temple, thousands of Judeans lay down in front of the temple and said, cut our necks off before we'll let you bring that thing into the temple. How dare you attempt to desecrate our holy place that way with the secular symbol of the empire?
He even kept it out of Jerusalem, didn't he? I mean, when they marched into Jerusalem, didn't they remove them from
the first time. The first time, Pilate backed off. The second time he killed them all. He was taken aback the first try. Then he was prepared the next time. But how many of us were brought up with any sense that being American is inconsistent with being Christian? That defending your country might be inconsistent with the call of the gospel. Did any of us get a hint of that the way we were brought up? Did any of us ever hear that in our churches? But I can't avoid the implication, at least as I read it, and if you disagree, I'm anxious to hear from you, that this story is suggesting precisely that. That when push comes to shove, we can't have both loyalties. It doesn't mean we can't claim pride as being Americans any more than this woman can claim pride as being a Samaritan. But if it comes to the point of killing people because they're not Americans, marginalizing them, excluding them even, I would suggest, excluding them from all the benefits and privileges that we get from being part of this culture, keeping that armed guard up at the border of Mexico so that there are thousands of people living in unbelievably squalid conditions a few miles from San Diego, with no clean water and no sewers and no toilets, no food, desperate for anything. I can't help believe that this story is saying that's the problem of being born of the will of a man, of our founding fathers, huh? That's a pretty strong image in what it means to be Americans. We have founding fathers. When Benjamin Franklin was about the business of trying to help design the symbols on the currency, do you know what image he wanted to put on the back of the dollar bill? Well, that was he wanted the turkey to be the national bird, rather than the eagle. It's its own story. But he wanted a particular symbol on the back of the dollar bill. You know? Moses parting the Red Sea. Because to the founding fathers, and they certainly were men, this is the new Israel. To claim that myth. What did Israel, what did the Israelites do when they entered the promised land? What's the first thing they did? This is our tradition, folks. What did they do? How did they get there? Was the land just vacant? Were there for sale signs up? I mean, was it just waiting to be occupied? They killed everybody who was there. All the other tribes. They killed everybody else who lived there first. And what's the first thing that our founding fathers and our ancestors did when they got to this country? The pattern is all too similar. You know? That divine justification for saying, this is our land. Everyone else gets killed who's not one of us. In that case, it was English people rather than Hebrew people. I would suggest, and this is a little controversial during the morning session, that this story suggesting we should have no boundaries. There should be no national boundaries. There should be no nations. At least for those of us who claim to follow the way of Jesus, that we should pay no heed, no loyalty to patriotism. Huh? Patriotism. Fatherland. Being born of the will of a man. It's not coincidental that we still talk in that kind of language. Right? It's our fatherland. That's what Hitler claimed, after all, to bring the German people together under his leadership. This is our fatherland, the land of our man. So, I've gone on longer than I wanted to just go on. Any other reactions and comments and disagreements? Is this all too crazy and off the wall, or does it make some sense? Or?
The problem with that theory is that America is not a Christian land. You know, we may claim to be a Christian land, but we aren't. We're a mixture of people from all different religions and backgrounds. And sometimes it's difficult. I struggle with the issue all the time of forcing what I want on other people versus accepting what is the majority situation. It's very difficult for me.
I don't think the issue here is imposing anything, though. I think the suggestion is those who claim to be followers of Jesus have to make the choice between where loyalty lies.
You know, we're going through a lot of that right now as followers of Jesus becoming part of a political movement to take control of the political parties. And we get into disagreements about this all the time as to whether that's our main goal, is to take over the political parties, or whether it's to do what Jesus did, you know. And it's a real struggle for me. I had someone call me on the phone the other day who's running for the school board, and he's a Christian. And the person he's running against is Jewish. And he assumed that my loyalties would lie with him because I am a Christian. The problem is he doesn't know the person he's running against. She happens to be someone who has dedicated her life to education and who's excellent in the position, and I told him so. I said, you know, you picked the wrong person to run against because she is doing her job and she's doing an excellent job. You know, you need to pick somebody on the board to run against who is not doing their job, you know. So makes it difficult when you get into political issues and tying your Christianity to those political issues.
And I'm certainly not suggesting there's anything in this story that addresses that question really at all. There's nothing about saying the Christians should run for the Sanhedrin, or that they should attempt to lobby Rome to be more lax in its treatment of people, but rather that a whole different structure ought to be born. One completely outside the system of fatherlands, of being primarily identified with the tradition of a nation or an ethnicity. That the call of being Christian community certainly is not to be in opposition to Jews or Muslims or Buddhists or anybody else, but for those who claim to want to be part of that particular story, of that particular path, that when we are confronted with the choice in our own lives of where does our loyalty lie, that ultimately it cannot lie with an ethnicity or a nationality that asks us to hate others because they're of a different ethnicity, a different nationality.
It is a calling for a radical readjustment of society. I'm just thinking in terms of no borders, no homelands, the difficulties of communication, the socioeconomic difficulties that would probably result in the lowest possible common denominator, which would affect everyone and probably destroy most of what we value as our social institutions. And then perhaps like the phoenix out of those ashes, raise something new. I doubt that people are willing to take that chance.
I'm sure you're right. And I'm sure that's partly why we don't hear the story told this way. Because Jesus was a pretty radical guy. You know, he turned things completely upside down. And we want to have our cake and eat it too. I'm certainly not excluding me from that. I don't want to be part of a world that's turned upside down. There are a lot of comforts I get from being part of a country that has, you know, 6% of the world's population consumes 40% of the world's resources. Partly because we have a border that says, all you people down there can't share in it. And isn't that what our fear is? We wouldn't have as much if we let everybody else in to share it. We wouldn't have jobs that pay as much. We maybe would have jobs that pay half as much. We wouldn't have so much land to call our own. We might have to live in, you know, little spaces. Not unlike maybe we live in Holden Village in little rooms, you know, rather than having a big four-bedroom house for our own family. I like having my house. I like having my space with my vegetable garden, my backyard my kid can play in. But I don't like the nagging feeling in the back of my mind either. There are people who don't have, you know, a square inch to call their own. And that part of why I have the land I do is because those people are being excluded from having anything. That was no different in this time. You know, by the time of John's gospel, Rome had already come through here and wiped out everything. After the rebellion in 66 to 70 was unsuccessful, and Rome got about the business of finally paying attention to it, they came through from Galilee and did what Rome did. They burned and plundered everything in sight. They went through from the north, and all the refugees from Galilee ended up down in Judea. And then finally, they, you know, occupied Jerusalem, and the zealots and the whole business tried to proclaim a revolution in Jerusalem, and eventually the Romans just came in and wiped it all out. And where were those people supposed to go? They were supposed to go somewhere else. And do you think the somewhere else wanted them? You know, do the nations of Europe want the refugees from the Bosnian conflict? No. I notice now that the West Germans are building up an awful lot of resentment about all those East Germans that they were at first so glad to have, because it might mean they might have to make a sacrifice in their standard of living. And who wants to do that? Nobody.
Well, I mean, how many refugees are we taking in from the Bosnian conflict?
Or from Mexico, for that matter.
Or from
El Salvador, where we created the ethnic refugee problem in the first place.
I don't think people realize how difficult it is to bring someone into this country till you've gone through the immigration process. I mean, it is just an absolute nightmare, and that's people you want to bring in.
Talk to Leia Arrieta, you know, who's one of the staff people here, who was served a subpoena by helicopter at this place for, isn't that awesome, for being charged with harboring a Salvadoran refugee. Someone who was under threat of death in his own country. And the U.S. government was so opposed to that that they bothered to spend thousands of dollars to fly a subpoena into this place to serve her. You know, the people that the community serves food to in the downtown Seattle, Seattle itself is about 3 to 4% Spanish speaking, and half the people we serve at least are Spanish speaking. And they're mostly just people who are illegal aliens who can't get a job because they don't have a permanent address, and they can't get a permanent address because they can't get a green card, etc. They're perfectly good people. They're willing to work hard, but they're working bare minimum wage jobs here and there on under the table, and they can't afford a place to live. And a lot of them are Salvadorans because the war we financed, of course, and caused them to be exiles and refugees in their own country. They'd like nothing better than to go back to their own country, too. That's another story. Anyway, I heard our bell, so our time is up. I don't want to keep us. If anybody wants to chat over coffee or whatever, I'm happy to stay. On Friday, we'll look at we'll be done with these knots, and we'll get to the other side, the issue of being born children of God. I don't promise it's going to be a lot prettier story, necessarily, if you look at John 9 and John 13, but that's where we'll go on Friday.
Isn't it fortunate that Leah didn't have a cash of arms?
That who didn't?
The lady was served a subpoena by helicopter.
Yes.
Fortunate she didn't have a cash of arms.
Indeed. Indeed. Thank you.